I'm sure that more than a few of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And as I was studying this week, I ran across a wonderful quote from Lewis, and I'd like to begin this morning by reading it to you. It's about temptation. He writes, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it." He wrote this close to World War II, as you can tell. Not by giving in. "You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Last week, we saw Jesus at what had to have been a high point of his life. It was kind of like the coming out party, his public ordination, if you will. Remember, as Jesus was being baptized by John, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit fell like a dove, and he heard the Father's voice thunder from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." Now, with an endorsement like that, we might wonder how he could really experience the full force of temptation like we feel that we do. But it's no mistake that the very next thing on the agenda for Jesus was a confrontation with evil. A kind of tsunami-like experience with evil and temptation that would have very swiftly smothered and drowned even the best of us. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 4 if you have a Bible this morning. If not, we'll show the words up on the screen. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while being tempted by the devil." Now, before we look at how Jesus was tempted, I want to point out to you several assumptions that are made in this story before we actually jump right into it. First of all, it's pretty obvious that the story assumes the reality of a real person called the devil, a real personality, a real entity called the devil. Most people today won't deny the fact that there is evil, but many people today deny the fact that there is a personality who embodies evil called the devil. Sometimes he is called Satan, sometimes he is called Lucifer. There are no pitchforks, no red tights, no horns, but he's real. We know from the rest of Scripture that Satan is a fallen angel who leads a host of other fallen angels called demons. And together they oppose all that is good and right, aligning themselves against God's purpose and God's people. Remember, Peter, the apostle, said that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus said that he is a liar and a murderer, and he has been that since the beginning. And certainly as believers, we can become overly preoccupied with our enemy, and that would be a mistake. But to be ignorant of our enemy is the height of stupidity. Now, the second thing this story assumes is that there's a very close relationship between temptation and testing. And we see in this story that while the devil is tempting Jesus, God at the very same time is testing Jesus. Notice that it was the Spirit of God who led Jesus out into the wilderness. And yet, Jesus himself taught us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation. It's no mistake that the Greek word that's used here in this passage, and oftentimes in the New Testament, for tempt, can also mean test. So the same word can be used in a positive or a negative way, depending on the context. When Satan tempts us, he's trying to bring us down. He's trying to get us, obviously, to disobey God and to sin. But when God tests us, he is trying to prove us, to refine us, to strengthen our faith. Maybe an example would help. I think of a young woman who brings her boyfriend home to meet her father. She's absolutely in love with this young man. She can't wait for her dad to meet him. She knows that her dad can be a little hard on guys, but she's confident that this guy will shine under pressure. So she brings him home, introduces him to her father, and immediately, as she expected, her father takes him in to his office, and he starts to grill him. Why do you want to date my daughter? What are your intentions? What's your background? Where do you work? He goes on and on. He's putting this poor guy through a grueling test. While the father wants to expose the boy's weaknesses, the daughter wants to expose his strengths. That's what's going on here. For God, this is a test which will prove his son's unique integrity. But from Satan's standpoint, he's trying to bring him down. And you know what? It's exactly the same for us as we go through life. It's difficult, isn't it, to distinguish between what is a test in our life and what is a temptation in our life. But most of the times, both dynamics are at work. While God is testing us, his purpose is positive, to refine us, to prove our faith, to strengthen our faith, while Satan's purpose, obviously, is to bring us down and cause us to fall. This leads me to my third assumption from this passage, and that is temptation in and of itself is not sin. That's very important. I remember meeting up with a brand new believer many years ago, and I remember him saying to me, "You know what? I'm convinced I'm not a Christian." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you cannot believe how much evil is in my heart and how greatly tempted I am to do what is wrong." And I said, "Praise the Lord. You really are a Christian." We know that Jesus was a real man. And we know that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, I know it's hard to understand how Jesus could have been tempted. Since he was a perfect man, he didn't have a sin nature like we do. But somehow it's possible to have no sin nature, but still experience temptation from the outside. And so I want you to know that there was a real struggle going on in Jesus, as there will be for us. This was not a staged event. This was a real battle. But the battle itself does not constitute sin. You and I will encounter temptation for the rest of our earthly lives. As a matter of fact, I believe when we are followers of Christ, we experience more temptation, greater temptation, because we're more of a target. We cannot avoid temptation, but we can avoid sin. A fourth assumption in this story is that we're aware of another story that serves as background to this story and comes out of the Old Testament. We had it read up here earlier from the book of Deuteronomy. And that story is from the wilderness experience of Israel. Just like Jesus spent 40 days out in the wilderness, remember, Israel spent 40 years out in the wilderness. And it's no mistake that all of Jesus' answers to Satan that we're going to see in just a moment, all of them come right out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Jesus has Deuteronomy on his mind. He has that experience. You may recall that Israel failed the test. But Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. You see, Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness not only proves that he is the obedient son like no one else, but it also paves the way for our own victory. Let's look at this very first temptation, starting in the second part of verse 2. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." This temptation is about the issue of provision. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he doesn't eat for 40 days. As a result, he's hungry. I mean, no surprise there, right? That's a long time not to eat. And he didn't have a private stash just because he was God's son. No food. 40 days, 40 nights. Many scholars believe he drank water. I don't know. Maybe so. But he's hungry. We think of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. How they too lacked food. In both cases, remember, God led them to a place. The Spirit led them to a place where there was no food to eat. From God's standpoint, it was a test. But it also becomes an opportunity for the enemy. And the enemy says, if indeed you are the Son of God, as we just heard at your baptism, I don't think the enemy is doubting that. He says, then you should use your God-given powers to take care of your hunger. Why should you, of all people, go hungry? Especially when God has given you the ability to do something about your hunger. Now, on the one hand, we might wonder, what would be so wrong with Jesus turning a stone into a little bread? I mean, there's nothing wrong or sinful about hunger, is there? There's nothing wrong or sinful about bread, is there? So this is a valid, God-given need. It's not even wrong for us to take the initiative to provide for our needs. I mean, after all, God doesn't harvest the crops for us, does he? Food doesn't just magically drop onto your dinner table, does it? So what would be so wrong to use your God-given gift to turn a stone into a little bread? The issue, though, is not about food. The issue is about trust. The issue is about dependence. Satan is saying to Jesus, how could your father allow you, of all people, to starve out there in the desert? The tempter wants Jesus to distrust God's care, God's provision. He's saying, look, Jesus, maybe your father is not all he's cracked up to be. Look how he's mistreating you out here. How can he treat you like this? If you're a son, you'd better take care of yourself. After all, God helps those who help themselves. I really do think he invented that line. I made a bet with somebody once who said that was in the Bible. And he's still looking. But do you see the issue? If Jesus would have turned a stone into bread, he would have been motivated by a basic distrust of God, using his own power to serve himself apart from God. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever found yourself in some kind of wilderness situation where some need of yours is not being met? You're not there because of sin. God led you to that place. Your need, even, is legitimate. And you begin to wonder why God has allowed you to get into this mess. You wonder if God really has your best interest in mind. You think you have to look out for yourself. You think maybe you have to do something about it. You have to take matters into your own hands. Maybe you're in a job that you hate. Maybe you're in a marriage where your needs aren't all being met. Maybe you're single and you're not getting any younger. And all you've ever really wanted in life is to get married and have a family. Each one of those situations deals with God-given needs. But you see, Satan wants us to move away from depending on God to meet those needs. You might wonder, though, well, how do I know when I'm doing that? Well, there are two things to ask yourself to figure this out. First of all, ask yourself, does God's word have anything to say about the way that I'm trying to meet this need? That's an important question. For instance, God's word has some things to say about marriage and about divorce. If you're single, God's word has some things to say about the kind of person that you should marry. If you've made a commitment of any kind, if you've given your word in a job or in something else, if you've signed a contract, God's word has some things to say about being a person of your word. So ask yourself that question. The second thing you have to ask yourself is a bit more difficult to answer. As I seek to meet this need, am I acting out of faith and trust in God or out of unbelief? That's not quite so easy to answer. A case in point, a single Christian decides to use an online dating service to look for a Christian mate. Is that wrong? Last time I looked, God's word didn't have a whole lot to say about Christian dating services. You know, it doesn't say it's wrong. It doesn't say it's right. It doesn't say anything about it. But the question is, what's driving that person? Is it faith in God's provision or is it unbelief? I believe only they can answer that question. But it's a question that we have to ask. What's driving it? Am I depending on God or am I depending on myself and my own actions? How do you deal with temptation to act apart from dependence on God? Well, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus basically says, as Moses said, man shall not live by bread alone. Moses told Israel that one of the things God was teaching them there out in the wilderness through that test was that they were dependent on God for life, not on bread. Although they needed bread ultimately to survive physically, it was God who provided the bread. Thus, the lesson of the manna. And if they acted in either disobedience or distrust of God to secure bread, they were cutting themselves off from the very source of their survival. So Jesus resists Satan because he knows that to turn stones into bread would be both an act of distrust and disobedience, which would cut him off from the very source of life, which is not bread, but God. So it's all about what you and I think we need to live. What do you need to live? What do you really depend on for life? Is it God or is it food? Is it God or is it marital happiness? Is it God or is it career fulfillment? If the answer is God, then we have to make a decision not to move away from Him in any way, shape, or form, either through distrust or disobedience, in order to secure any of those things, even if they're legitimate, God-given needs. Bottom line, trust God, not yourself. The second temptation is far less subtle, but at the same time, it's more powerful, I think. Look at verse 5. And he led him up, that is, Satan led him up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, this temptation is last. For some reason, Luke has changed the order, and this temptation is second. The first temptation dealt with the issue of provision. This temptation deals with the issue of power. Satan takes Jesus up to a place. Matthew says it was a mountain. Luke doesn't tell us. But a place where he could have kind of a split-second decision, or split-second vision, I should say, of all the kingdoms of their world and all of their glory. Imagine what a show that must have been. I mean, think about this. Imagine seeing not just all the kingdoms of his day, but all the kingdoms of the past and all the kingdoms of the future and all their glory in a split second. The kingdoms of Persia and Babylon and Greece and Rome and then on to the present day, maybe even the kingdom of the United States of America. Far spreading, glorious kingdoms, rich in natural resources, untold wealth. It must have been an absolutely intoxicating vision. Satan says you can have it all. It's all yours. You can rule over it. You can enjoy all the glory, all the beauty, all the authority of those places. I can give it to you. It's all been handed over to me. Just bow down right here and worship me. By the way, Satan is not saying that Jesus had to worship him and submit to his authority throughout his life. Satan uses a verb tense here, which doesn't come out in the English translation, but in essence what he's saying is this: just do it once. Just one little isolated act. Jesus, you don't even have to mean it. Just go through the motions. Just 10 seconds. Just pretend. Just bow down. Just once. That's it. That's all you have to do. It's all yours. We have to ask the question, I think, that of whether or not he really does, Satan really does have this kind of authority. I mean, are the kingdoms of the world really his to give away? It's an important question to ask. And you know, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. In one sense, this really is Satan's domain. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19 says, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. As a matter of fact, Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 30, called Satan the ruler of this world. So in one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. In an ultimate sense, this is not true. When Christ came, we know that Christ came to establish a kingdom of his own. Colossians 1 says that when you and I come to Christ, it says that we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we don't live under the rule of the enemy anymore. Yet those who reject him still do. But for the time being, with God's permission, Satan is still on the loose. And there's a sense in which he rules over this world. But his reign is doomed. The day will come, and we know the final chapter of the story, don't we? The day will come when Christ will pick him up by the scruff of the neck and throw him into the lake of fire. So he's doomed. We know that. So the answer is yes and no. Meanwhile, though, he's on the loose. And he's very crafty. He knows, as a matter of fact, in this temptation right here, that Jesus might have been tempted to think something along these lines. You know, it's all going to be mine one day anyway, right? I mean, it's my destiny to rule over all the nations, isn't it? I mean, Scripture says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus might have scratched his head and thought a little further. Not only is it mine, but if I had it now, think of all the good I could do with it. I could prevent so much wrong that I know is going to take place. I mean, we wouldn't have to have a Hitler in Germany. We wouldn't have to have a Pol Pot in Cambodia. No wars, no hunger, no crime if it were all mine. And then it might have struck him. You know, this really is a rather attractive alternative. in my Father's plan, I'm going to have to die on the cross. But here is a wonderful shortcut. I can have all of this that is mine anyway at the end of the story. I can have all of this, but I can have it without the cross. I can have it the easy way. I can take a shortcut. You and I experience this temptation as well. I see this as the temptation that revolves around the issue of worldliness in our life. It's the temptation to live for and love the things of this world. Things like fame and fortune and power and pleasure. It's buying into a set of values, either externally or internally in our thinking, that says, you know what, to get these things, it's okay if I just compromise my standards a little bit. I'm willing to fudge just a little bit in telling the truth because you know what? That's how the world operates. And if I'm going to get ahead, I'm going to have to do it. I'm willing to sacrifice putting God first in my life. Maybe even when it comes to something like Sunday morning worship, I'm willing to, you know, kind of like just fudge on making that a priority and a commitment in my life because you know what? If we're going to get ahead, then we've got to do these other things. That's the temptation. Just a small compromise. Sometimes I think the enemy whispers to us, you know, God knows your heart. He knows who you really are. I mean, after all, look at how much good you could do with all that power and all that money. And you could avoid so much suffering and pain. And you know what? You deserve it. You work so hard. So we're bombarded with this message and this temptation to worldliness every single day. There's only one way to deal with that temptation. Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so he comes out with this laser beam from the book of Deuteronomy that basically condemns idolatry of any kind for any length of time in any form. Jesus calls it what it is. He says, you know what? I don't care if it's only for a split second. That's idolatry, and God's word prohibits that, so I'm not going to do it. The first temptation dealt with provision. The second temptation dealt with power. The third one deals with protection. Look at verse 9. And Satan led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force a test or put the Lord your God to the test. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. You might wonder, why Jerusalem? Why the temple? Well, in a Jewish person's way of thinking, that was the ultimate place of safety. When you were in danger, you went to Jerusalem. When you were in danger, you ran to the temple. And so Satan takes him to the ultimate safe place in Scripture, the Jerusalem temple. Now, we have to ask, why would this third temptation have been attractive to Jesus? I mean, jump off a cliff? Why would that have been a tough one? I mean, Satan's no fool. Well, several reasons. First of all, notice that the enemy, of all people, uses Scripture to back up his challenge. Did you notice that? The enemy quotes from the 91st Psalm. In essence, he says, you know, Jesus, you've been using Scripture. Okay, I'm going to beat you at your own game. I'm going to use a little Scripture too. It's interesting, you know, Satan knows Scripture. But it's interesting too that he takes it entirely out of context. And in essence, he abuses the Scripture. He doesn't get the true meaning of Psalm 91 at all. It's interesting, if used wrongly, the Bible can be quoted to justify almost anything. And all of us should beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who do not use the Bible, but abuse the Bible. So Satan does that. The second reason this temptation would have been attractive is because Jesus really did desire to please his Father. And Satan uses rationale that makes it seem like this would have been an act of faith. And faith pleases his Father. Remember, Jesus had already demonstrated faith by refusing to turn a stone into bread. So Satan kind of picks up on that and entices Jesus into what on the surface looks like really a spectacular display of faith in God. Take a bold step, Jesus. Throw yourself down and watch him send his angels to cushion your ride. Sounds pretty attractive to me. Sounds pretty spiritual to me. The third reason this would have been attractive to Jesus is that Jesus was still out in the wilderness, still hungry, still lonely. And so this would have given him the possibility of immediate assurance. I mean, out there in the wilderness, again, it would have been easy for Jesus to wonder, is something wrong with my relationship with the Father? I mean, maybe I should do something that would reveal to me and everyone else that the Father really does care for me. Maybe I should force the Father's hand so that he would give me the assurance that I need that he really is with me. Jesus sees through this. And again, he quotes scripture. He goes back to Deuteronomy 8 and he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's, of course, what the Israelites had done when they were in the wilderness. After God had parted the Red Seas, they get out there to the wilderness and they're thirsty and they're hungry. And we know that they grumbled against God and they demanded a sign. They demanded water to prove his love and care for them. And so here Jesus, seeing that he's being tempted to create a situation where God would be forced to act to prove his love, refuses to do so. Jesus says, "Why should I jump? The only reason I would do that is that I question God's love and care for me because of what I'm going through in my present situation. But I don't need to do that because I trust that God loves me and God has my best interest in mind." Years ago, Lynn and I struggled with the problem of infertility. And one of the things that we experienced during that time was the whole question of, and many of you have gone through, is kind of like, how far do you go, you know, in trying to deal with this issue? I mean, there's all kinds of different things people can do to try to have a baby. And we won't get into those. But there are endless avenues a person can go down in this area. And once in a while, though, we would run into a person who would say something like this to us. They would say something like, "You know what, to take advantage of any of those things is really a faithless thing to do. If you really had faith," their reasoning went, "you would forget all of that and just trust the Lord. If he really cares for you, he'll give you a kid." Now, on the surface, that sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds so spiritual. But I've come to see that as one form of putting the Lord God to the test, especially if the rationale behind it is one of getting God to prove that he really does care and he really does provide. Sounds like a spectacular display of faith, but it's really faithlessness. We do this in other ways. Under the guise of faith, we step out and do something stupid and challenge God to act if he really does care for us. That's not faith. That's presumption. Faith is responding to God's word. It's trusting God when we cannot see him. By the way, that's risky enough. We don't have to create our own risks by jumping off cliffs. How many of us would be pleased if one of our children decided to run out into the middle of the street just to show that they really trusted us to rescue them? How would you feel if one night your child chose not to come to the dinner table because she preferred a more spectacular display of your provision, like snapping your fingers and having food appear right in front of her as she sat in her room in front of her computer? How would you feel about that? Jesus once said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." And that's really what we have here. We have, God, show me a sign. Show me that you really care. I'm going to step out and do this, and you have to show me that you really care. Well, God never told you to do that in the first place. So don't do it. That's not faith. That's faithlessness. That's presumption. The only sign we need of God's love and care is the cross of Jesus Christ. What more could we possibly need to prove to us that he cares? Luke wraps up this temptation scene in verse 13, and he says, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Who won this battle? I think it's pretty clear. But why is that so important for us? If the devil could have gotten Jesus to sin, then do you know that he would have immediately been disqualified to serve as our Savior? We wouldn't have a Savior today. We would have no chance of knowing God. We would have no chance of eternal life, no chance of forgiveness for our sins if Jesus had succumbed, even for 10 seconds. To be an acceptable sacrifice for sin, Jesus had to be a sinless offering to God. And so in a very real sense, Jesus did something here for us in the wilderness and throughout his life that we could not do for ourselves. He resisted Satan. And in one way or another, each and every one of us has succumbed to the enemy. But Jesus resisted him and defeated him. And that defeat would culminate in the cross and resurrection. And yet on another level, this story is so crucial for us because it teaches us about our own temptations. It paves the way for our own victory. We see in this story what I think are some very crucial things for us to understand as we walk through life and as we encounter the enemy. I want you to just understand a couple of things about how to resist him. Understand three things. First of all, I want you to understand the enemy's timing in your life. His timing. He hits when we're most vulnerable. That's very clear. Jesus was hungry and Jesus was alone. And he was vulnerable. And Satan's timing is genius. And so I would ask you the question, when are you most vulnerable to temptation? Beware. Johnny Erickson Tada, who for three decades has been paralyzed from the neck down, writes about this very thing. She remembers, "When I was in my late 20s and single, and with every prospect of remaining so, sometimes lust or a bit of fantasizing would seem so inviting and so easy to justify. After all, hadn't I already given up more than most Christians just by being disabled? Didn't my wheelchair entitle me to a little slack now and then?" Johnny asks her readers, "When God allows you to suffer, do you have a tendency to use your very trials as an excuse for sinning? Or do you feel that since you've given God a little extra lately by taking such abuse, that he owes you a day off?" You see his timing? You see when we're most vulnerable? So don't be ignorant of that. The second thing I want you to notice is his strategy. He's no fool. He's crafty. He often operates in half-truths. He even uses scripture. He doesn't tempt us with what is obviously wrong. He makes what is wrong seem right and even feel right. Now, remember in Eden, the tempter didn't say to Eve, "Do you wish to be like me, the devil?" He didn't say that. No, he said, "Do you want to be like God?" He's crafty. No self-respecting devil would come right out and approach a person with the possibility of ruining his life. That's the small print at the bottom of the temptation, which a lot of times we don't read. So we have to be wise. We have to see through his schemes. We have to not just be able to quote a few verses of scripture. That's not enough. It's important to know the scripture, but we have to understand what it really means for our lives and really apply it to our lives as Jesus did. The last thing I want you to notice here is encouraging. I want you to notice his retreat. Why did he depart from Jesus until an opportune time? Because he knew he'd been defeated. And Scripture says, and I think James, when he said this, had this passage in mind. James wrote, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So we really can resist him. And the way we resist him is by drawing near to the one who has been through every temptation, yet without sin. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, I know that some of us this morning here are facing a great battle inside. In one way or another, we're dealing with at least one of these temptations. And Father, I know that oftentimes it takes us a long time to figure that out. We have to go through a long period of testing and being tempted before we finally realize, you know what? There's an enemy involved here. And Father, would you please give us a greater awareness of the spiritual battle that each and every one of us are in? And then, Lord, would you teach us to see through the schemes of the enemy? Would you help us to see in the temptations of Jesus, the temptations that we are facing in one way or another? It might deal with legitimate needs of provision. It might deal with the temptation to worldliness. It might deal with trying to just force your hand to prove your love for us. Father, help us to see through it. And help us to draw near to the one, Lord, who resisted every temptation, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Each and every one of us have succumbed so many times, more than we would like to even admit. But Lord, we're sinners, we're beggars, and we need your grace. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.